Brother Wayne Coates.
But at any rate, this evening, as we gather here to deal with the last chapter, the last part of the last chapter, Paul's great letter to the church in Ephesus, I'm reminded of the fact that we are soldiers, and this text does suggest such, that there is indeed an enemy, brethren. There has to be essential preparation upon our part. I read one time of one of the encounters of General Stonewall Jackson. He was in hot pursuit of the enemy, and he came to rather wide river just at sundown. And he called his engineers in before him and he said, I want you to devise a plan and a system where we can get across this river with all dispatch. The engineers hurriedly rushed out to the tent. They began to draw pictures. They began to devise blueprints whereby the army could get across. But General Jackson also called his wagon master and he said, now I want you to see that the wagons and the artillery rush across as quickly as possible. This wagon master gathered together a group of wood choppers. They cut down some trees. They devised the poles and with stones and fence rails. They were able to get across the river in just a little while. Long about midnight, he went over to the general and he said, sir, the wagons and the artillery have crossed the river. General said, where are the engineers? Oh, he said, sir, they're out yonder in the tent drawing plans, making blueprints for us to get across. Now, I really believe that is quite typical. So many of us in the church today, we're sitting in our tent, drawing blueprints. We're devising schemes and concoctions which will enable us to get across the river. Brethren, we already have all of the plans and all of the instruments that we need at our disposal. The inspired apostle said, stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, he said, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bond. Therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Brother McLeish has covered well the concept of standing, and I'll move on over that to some other things. The Bible teaches that we are to have our loins girt about with truth. Friends, it is the truth of God. Romans 1, verse 21. Indeed, it is the truth of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 10. It's the truth of the gospel. Galatians 2 and verse 5. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 1:13 as the word of truth. We don't need anything else other than this to gird about us. And indeed, the apostle was conscious of the fact that all other things would be but appendages and useless as such if these brethren did not gird themselves round about with truth. The truth of God is that which we need today. It's the thing that will enable us to be staunch, stalwart, faithful, dedicated, successful soldiers of Jesus Christ. I think of this statement found in Acts chapter 5 and verse 39. You remember when the apostles had been imprisoned because of their faith, they'd been brought out. There was a man by the name of Gamaliel who said, back here sometime in the distance, there was a man by the name of Judas, another by the name of Judas. They gathered together a following, and their work came to nothing. Then he said in verse 39, now, if this work, that is the work of these men, if it be of God, we cannot overthrow it. I mentioned a moment ago the truth of God, the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and the word of truth. And I really believe, friends, that that's the thing that he had in mind when he said in this text, stand therefore having your loins girt about with God's truth. Well, why is this, folks? Simply because we cannot overthrow it. We may invite all the demons of earth and the belligerents of hell to assail the truth, but I submit to you, as a soldier of Christ, it cannot be overthrown. It's an interesting kind of a word. It means that you can't break it down. For 2,000 long years, the enemies of truth have been attempting to break down God's truth. But I can stand you this afternoon and suggest that you and I still have it girt about us. If it be of God, the truth of God, you cannot dilute it. I'd like to tell a lot of my brethren that. You ladies go down to the store and you might purchase a little bottle of something to bring in into the home for home use, or out in the garden and you read the directions on it, and it says, dilute it. Then spray this on the beans. You know what he means. At least the chemist has told us how to dilute it, what ingredients, solution to use. Sometimes we think that we can deal that way with the truth, but if it's of God, you can't dilute it. And then he said, brethren, if it is of God, you cannot dissolve it. Everything that we have to do with upon this earth will eventually be dissolved, the hills and the mountains. When I was a lad of a boy, I remember a long, tall preacher stood yonder, that little cemetery, in the presence of the remains of my grandfather, and he said, but we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And how true that is. The church building, the lectern, the podium, everything about us will ultimately be dissolved. But friends, this truth of God that we've been counseled to take and put about ourselves, it'll not be dissolved. And then he says, if it is of God, you cannot shake it off of you. We've preached to many people over the last 40 years. We've seen them go out the door, hesitant or even rebellious to accept what has been presented. And we think perhaps we've shaken it off, but it is so. It'll stand there facing us in the day of judgment. May I suggest, brethren, as preachers and as teachers of God's will, that truth of God Almighty will be there and we will not have shaken it off. But if it is of God, you cannot stretch it out. I might take a gird or a loincloth or something. Let one of you, brethren, get a hold of one end of it and I can get a hold of the other, and we can pull and stretch, that sort of thing. And this is the kind of thing that some of us as preachers are trying to do today. We want to take the truth and start stretching and pulling and stretching and pulling and make it encompass everything on God's earth, and it can't be done. If it is of God, you cannot stretch it out. And then that word simply means to overthrow. It means to break down. It means to turn it upside down. Don't you believe then, in view of this, that Gamaliel stated a truth when he declares, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow this. But not alone are we bidden here to have our loins girt about with truth, but in the next place, he says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. There isn't any protection, friends, against the heart. And let me plead with you, brethren, lift your hand just a little bit higher than this when you begin to talk with me about the heart. I see so many people, we talk about the heart, you know, right here. We know better than that. Put your hand just a little bit higher, about a foot higher. That's where it is. That's the best heart protection in all of the world. The breastplate of righteousness. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you have no life in you. I read of a bunch of people, and maybe when I read of these people, I find myself wondering, my, I wish I could preach to folk like that every Sunday. These were individuals who were characterized by studying the Scriptures. Oh, they studied. They searched. The idea is they leaned over as if to get every little detail of the Scripture therefrom. They searched the Scriptures. But beyond this, they assembled themselves. They were found in the temple when the time for their assembly drew near. Not only did they study and did they assemble, but they prayed. If you don't believe they prayed, you study the account of our Lord as He described their prayer. And then they went out trying to win other folk. Energetic, eager to get others to come in and become a part of. And in addition to this, they gave. They gave of their bent and anise and cumin. Oh, they gave a lot, didn't they? And then they kept themselves separated from the people, generally speaking. Now, those six things, brethren, are things that you and I, for the most part, are spending our time trying to get our brethren to do. We want them to study. We want them to assemble. We want them to pray. We want them to give. We want them to win others. We want them to stay separate from the world. And when we've done all of that, we can be no better than a club of atheists on the road to hell. That's exactly what Jesus said with respect to this group of people. Why, when you make a convert, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could go back home and get all of my brethren to study the Bible, to assemble every time the church meets together, to pray fervently in the Spirit, to try to win others to Christ, try to get them to give as the Bible teaches us, and to keep ourselves separate from this old sin-cursed world. I spend all of my time time just about it trying to get brethren to do those things which we ought to do anyway. And I've about decided I'm a miserable failure at it. And as we look at this act, what's lacking? What is the vacuum that is to be found in the lives of these people? In John 5:42, Jesus said, you don't have the love of God. That's the problem right there. All of these externals, they were involved in, but they just didn't have the love of God in their heart. In other words, they were lacking when it came to this principle of righteousness. Friends, that's the thing that's going to count in the day of judgment. I remember when Paul wrote to young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 5, he said, I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. Friends, wouldn't you like to take a breastplate of righteousness and change it for a crown of righteousness? Would you? Come and let's go to the judgment now. Let's stand there before our Lord and our Master and our Judge. I hand out my breastplate. I say to him, Lord, I want to exchange this, a breastplate of righteousness, for a crown of righteousness at this. It doesn't look like it's been worn in very many battles. The breastplate that you're trying to exchange here seems as if it might have been laid aside many, many years ago. There are no battle scars on it. Where have you been? Have you really been facing the enemy as a soldier of Christ? Listen, brethren, don't deceive yourself into thinking you can take a nice, shiny, brilliant breastplate, the judgment, and exchange it there for a crown of righteousness. As soldiers of the cross of Christ, I plead with us to wear that breastplate faithfully. Indeed, it is the kind of heart protection that we need. And I really believe that the Lord will be glad to make an exchange for us. Give us the crown of righteousness for the breastplate of righteousness. And then he said, put on the shoes. Put on the shoes. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Friends, listen. The mountain climber has sense enough to know that he's got to put on a certain kind of shoe in order to climb the mountain. The Eskimo has sense enough to know that he's got to put on snowshoes if he walks through the snow. The ball player has sense enough to know that he has to put on the right kind of shoe in order to play ball. And preachers don't have sense enough to know what kind of shoes we ought to be wearing today. If I sound brash and brunt or blunt, I mean it that way. I heard a preacher not long ago when the service started at 7:30. The hand moved on 8:10. There I heard my first quotation of Scripture. I heard a preacher the other night who stood up and he preached on Judas Iscariot, and he told us what a great Christian Judas was. And he said Judas was like some of us Christians today. He made a mistake. Where in heaven's name did he learn that? Where are we learning some of the things that we are presenting when the Bible teaches me, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel? And if we don't have sense enough to understand that, we ought not try to be preachers. I had a young man that had agreed to come over to the Memphis School of Preaching over here, and I was busy raising the support to get him to come over where he could prepare himself to be a preacher. He called me last Thursday, and he said he had decided not to come. But one of the preachers up home had talked with this young man, and he said to him, well, he dissuaded him and discouraged him from coming to the Memphis School of Preaching. And he said, you know, said the time has come when if you're going to preach the gospel, churches are going to want preachers with degrees. They don't get degrees. Bless your heart, I can give you all the degrees you need. I can give you your final degree if that's what you need. But I don't know that it's going to help you to be a gospel preacher. The very idea, the absurdity of such a concept, when the Bible teaches us that we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And that's all I know about it. And then moving on from there, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He said we're to take the helmet of salvation, or take the shield of faith. The shield of faith wherewith we shall be able to quench the fiery dart of the wicked. I sometimes wonder maybe if we haven't substituted the shield of faith for a windshield. About all that comes out of a lot of pulpits is a lot of hot air. And we don't know the difference, maybe, in the shield of faith and a windshield. Most of us, friends, would not go from this place to our homes without a windshield. How do you think we can go to heaven without the shield of faith?
But look at it from another standpoint.
If I should back up here now and give 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 brethren a handful of darts each and ask you to throw those darts at me, you suppose I would take a little thin sheet of plastic and hold up before me? Say, now you just throw at me at will. Say, not on your life would I want this. Take the shield of faith.
You'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Paul was so well aware of the practices of Caesar's soldier, and he knew that there was a segment of those soldiers that would dip their arrows in pitch, light them, and shoot them over into the midst of the enemy. And so, in order to keep pandemonium from reigning in the army, he said, shield yourself. Shield yourself with faith. And that's the thing. Now, all of the fire darts of the wicked, I may ask you, friends, how many darts can one wicked person throw at me? And then you add another wicked person and let him throw at, and then still another and another and another. I don't mean to sound pessimistic, but I'll tell you one thing. I sometimes wonder how any of us in the church remain faithful with all of the fiery darts of all of the wicked hurled at us. A member of the Baptist church said to me not long ago on a Monday morning, we got one of your members yesterday. And I said, I'm not surprised. What surprises me is you don't get more of them. And I'm honest when I say that. Friends, this little flimsy shield that we call faith is not going to protect us from those fiery darts of the wicked. Let us take the shield of faith. We'll be able to quench these darts. And then he moves on and he says, the helmet of salvation. Now, they had already been saved, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. They'd enjoyed initial salvation, hadn't they? But here he says, take the helmet of salvation. Something in addition to that initial salvation that you've already enjoyed, you see? Well, if they were saved to the fullest extent, then tell me why he advises them to take the helmet of salvation. And the literal text is, be taking it. You personally be taking up. Be taking the helmet of salvation. So there was that responsibility on each individual person to take up this helmet. They went out facing the enemy hand to hand and man to man. They might be able to overcome. Then he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Friends, the sword is not a souvenir, but it's a weapon to be utilized in the hand of a skilled soldier. Isn't it about time that we were taking up that sword, which is indeed the Word of God? I was sitting in the funeral home last Friday. We had a young man, 18 years of age, had been killed in an automobile accident. We're getting ready to have his funeral at 2 o'clock, and about 1 o'clock, there was a lady came in the front door. Where's Mr. Coates? They brought her in the office. She came in, and she said, have you got the singing all fixed up? You got the singers ready? Everything lined up to sing? Well, yes. Brown has selected 2 songs. Everything is in order. She said, well, I just felt moved to come over here today and sing. The Lord told me to come and sing at this year. And I said, well, now wait just a minute. The Lord didn't tell me that... He told you to come and sing, and I said, and until the Lord tells me that He told you to come, I said, you're not going to sing. He went on in, paraded around a little bit. He came back through. She said, well, said, I guess it's just not my day. I just guess the Lord didn't want me to sing. Now, that makes just about as much nonsense as the average person who jumps up and says, oh, I've got a message from the Lord. The sword of the Spirit indeed uses an instrument, but it is the Word of God. Now, the Lord didn't tell that woman to come in there, though she said he did. But he didn't. He hasn't told anybody else anything either, except through the Word of God. We ought to be able to understand, especially if we're able to run around loose, at least attend a funeral service. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what an effective weapon this is, friend. Now, Paul did not say, go out there and try to have a summit conference with the enemy. He did not say, I want you to be a bunch of diplomats instead of defenders. He did not suggest that you ought to love a truth instead of a triumph. I've often thought of the example of young David when he went out to visit his brethren. I can just imagine all the top brass over there in the Israelite camp sitting around waiting and waiting and waiting till they could grow up somebody as big as Goliath. Well, they'd have still been in the valley of Elah today, all other things being equal. David went out and he fought that battle. You know what he said? I want you to know there is a man in Israel. I want you to know there's a God in Israel. There's a God in Israel.
It wasn't hard for those brothers of David to decide whose side he was upon.
It was on the Lord's side.
It wasn't difficult for him to exclaim whose battle he was fighting. He said, "The battle is the Lord."
Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Some of you people here no doubt have read the story of old Rip Van Winkle. You remember? Old Rip went to sleep during the reign of George III, slept through an entire revolution, woke up during the days of George Washington. He began to jump and hoop and holler and carry on.
Why, he got in trouble. Hollering for the wrong George, you know.
Revolution had already ceased. George III was out of business. There was another George ruling.
Point is, some of us just like Rip Van Winkle. I really think sometimes we don't know who to holler for the way we're acting. Some of our brethren trying to holler for George III, George Washington too.
Certainly this is a sad state.
Take the sword of the Spirit. Brother Elkins, I'm so glad that I sat at the feet of that fearless prince of preachers who said, "I beg of you and hit me. Unsheathe the sword of the Spirit. March under the leadership and the guidance of him who's never yet lost a contest. By and by, when life's race shall have been won, its battles fought and its victories won, the captain of our salvation will bid us stack arms on the shores of a never eternity." Listen to that plea this great man of God made for us. Then couple that with the apostle. Take the sword of the Spirit. And then he says, Pray. Who was it a moment ago? Brother Warren, I believe, used the word high horse. You know, it would be far better for us, brethren, if we were down on our knees instead of up on that high horse. Let me give you a four-point principle of Paul's praying. Praying always. With all prayer. With all perseverance. For all. Preach a sermon on that sometime, maybe. Not just when we're walking through the cemetery do we need to pray. A young preacher said the other day as he stood at the head of the grave, "Now that we've done all that we can do." No, that long. Let's pray before we begin to do anything. Let's pray while we're doing something, and let's pray when we should have. Praying always. In Romans 12, the writer says, continuing instant in. Pray without ceasing. Praying always. Praying with all perseverance. Don't give up. Don't quit. With all prayer. Don't just ask God and ask Him again and ask Him again. Prayer consists of adoration. It consists of confession. It consists of thanksgiving. It consists of supplication and so on. With all prayer and for all of the saints. And then he said, pray for me. Pray for me. An apostle, an inspired man, an old man. Oh, how much do I need your prayers. Friends, have you read your Bible today? Have you prayed for me? Pray for me that utterance might be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, courageously. Now, boldness is not brashness. That isn't it at all. When he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he said, "You know, when I was with you, how I cared for you as a nurse would cherish her children." But he was bold and he was courageous. "I want you to pray for me," he said, "that I may open my mouth and that I may speak as I ought to speak, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." In John chapter 7, it said of our Lord, "Behold, he speaketh boldly." In Acts chapter 4, 11 to 13, the statement is made that Peter and John were considered to be unlearned. That begins with you, and ignorant. That begins with an I. The unlearned is you and the ignorant is I. The unlearned, the ignorant, but they perceived. They took knowledge they'd been with Jesus, and they spake boldly. And then moving on in that fourth chapter, verse 29, the prayer, "Lord, grant that we may speak boldly." And then verse 32, "and they did speak boldly." And then as you move on, you come to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. When he was over in Damascus, the Bible tells us he spake boldly in the synagogue. And then on in Jerusalem, Acts 9. And then we move to Acts chapter 13. When he came eventually to Antioch, he spake boldly. And then in Acts 14, he spake boldly in Iconium. And then finally in Acts 18, he was in Ephesus and also in Corinth. Twice he spake boldly in that chapter. Let's put on the whole armor of God. Let's stand. Let's gird ourselves with truth. Let's take these essential pieces of equipment. And friends, we can go forth and meet the enemy. I realize I must close, but let me mention this. Myra Bluebond Langner wrote a book in which she detailed her research among little leukemic children in a great major hospital in the Northeast. And as she visited these children for a year, she realized that they would become quite conscious
of each other's problems, difficulties, as the leukemia progressed or regressed. They began to be able to tell signs when a child would die. And they were aware of the fact that in their own case, death was quite imminent. And Langner tells of visiting one day and talking with a mother, and her little daughter, a little child, so weak she could barely stand up, came to the mother and she began to tug at her mother's skirt. And she said, "Come on, Mama, let's hurry." Langner says she wasn't going anywhere. There was nowhere she could go. In fact, in 3 days, the little child died of leukemia. But here she is pulling and tugging with Mama. "Come, Mama, let's hurry." As I close this afternoon, let me say, come on, soldiers. Let's hurry.